You're listening to the Caffeinated Thoughts Podcast.
Let's have a word of prayer together before we get started, looking at James 2. Father God, I just praise you. I praise you because we're fearfully and wonderfully made. We looked at that last week with the Sanctity of Life Sunday. I thank you, Father, that we can consider it all joy in the midst of trials, not because of anything in our flesh, but because of what you have done for us, and that we can look to your Son, Jesus, in hard times and focus on him. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it's living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. I thank you, Father, that it never returns void. Father, I thank you for those that are here, and I thank you for what you were going to say to us this morning. And I just ask, Lord, that the meditations of my heart and the words of our hearts, Lord, and the words of my mouth will be pleasing in your sight. For you are a rock and redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a brilliant medical doctor who discovered the use of blood plasma that resulted in saving thousands of lives during World War II, Korea, as well as the Vietnam War. And actually, at Pearl Harbor, for example, 96% of those who received plasma survived. After World War II, the inventor, Dr. Charles Drew was named director of the National Blood Bank program, and he devoted himself to teaching doctors also at Howard University Medical School. Well, on April 1st, 1950, while driving some young doctors to a conference, he was involved in a car accident in Burlington, North Carolina. He was rushed to the hospital where his life could have been saved by plasma, but Dr. Drew was denied admission to the hospital because his skin was black, and he died on the way to another hospital 26 miles away. And then there's another story about a Chicago bank that once asked for a letter of recommendation for a young man from Boston who was being considered for employment. And the Boston investment house that sent him letter of recommendation could not say enough about the young man. They said his father, they wrote, was a Cabot. His mother was a Lowell. Further back was a happy blend of Saltonstalls, Peabodys, and other of Boston's first families. His recommendation was given without hesitation. Several days later, the Chicago bank sent a note saying the information supplied was altogether inadequate. It read, "We're not contemplating using the young man for breeding purposes, just for work." And just like the blot of racial stains the pages of our national history, like what we saw with, in this example, of Dr. Charles Drew. And you can look back just our long history. And throughout history, many have been concerned more about also pedigree and background than skill, competence, intelligence, and work ethic. Also, church history, unfortunately, is stained with prejudice as well. Bigotry has been too often experienced because of race, but it takes other forms as well. There's a subtle prejudice of younger people toward the elderly. There's adults often are prejudiced toward teenagers. Doctrinal divisions over questions not fundamental to the faith have created intolerance within the body of Christ. You know, we've seen this with sign gifts. You know, they're pitting Christians against one another. Even with musical preferences, this has been seen in the body of Christ. There are someone who disagrees with the musical preference are simply often treated as just a difference of opinion as what they are. Instead, they think, "Oh, there's something wrong with your walk with Christ if you don't like hymns, or if you like, you know, you're just out of it if you don't like these choruses." And it's like it's craziness. And we also, you know, we all have our personal preferences regarding the people we like to associate with. But James sounds a warning concerning partiality. In the second chapter of James, he builds on the theme of hearing the word of God and receiving it and being doers of the word. He really puts, this is where the rubber meets the road. He's like, this is where we need, you, this audience I'm writing to, the church scattered, you need to put this into practice because this is what I'm seeing. He exposes the hypocrisy of those who say that they are hearers and doers of God's word, but still discriminate against those who are downtrodden. It's also important to notice that the violations of the supreme command to love one's neighbor do not go unnoticed by God. In this passage, James uses a hypothetical situation to show us exactly what pure religion is not. Favoring the wealthy over the downtrodden and being influenced by the world's standards rather than by God's. He shows how to love the outcast. And the first thing we need to remember in order to put aside partiality, if you'd open up your Bibles to James chapter 2, looking at verse 1. It says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of glory." This word translated partiality or favoritism in some translations literally means receiving the face. A good working definition would be evaluating someone based on surface characteristics. James is warning us here to not look at a person's face or outward appearance or clothing. You know, don't be biased in your judgment by clothing, wealth, or maybe its position. Sizing people up based on how they look oftentimes is a common occurrence back then as well as today. People naturally assess people by observing the style of their clothes, what labels on their jeans, how their hair is cut. We in our society are enamored by wealth and power. You know, if you're not sure about that, just look at the magazines when you're checking out in grocery store. And what we see in the headlines and what we see, you know, on the covers. But we're not to do this. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. What is the reason for this? Such favoritism runs counter to the character of Christ. Though he was glorious, he humbled himself to identify with the poor and the oppressed to whom he promised the kingdom. The kingdom of God is not an exclusive club based on the superficial. God doesn't determine personal value that way. He doesn't care how many times your face is on a magazine cover or how many square footage you have in your house or what kind of car you drive. Or none of that matters to him. We know that God doesn't determine value in this way because Jesus didn't place value on people in this matter. Luke 4:18 through 19, he says, quoting from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." You know, his mission on earth was to proclaim freedom that could be found in him to the very people that society oppressed. He ran counterculture. He got so involved with people that they were on the fringes of society that he was labeled a friend of sinners and tax collectors, Luke tells us, Luke 11. But then the verse goes on, "But wisdom is proved right in our actions." He was proved right by his actions. And we're good. We're following that same wisdom when we get involved in the lives of those who are oppressed, those who are on the fringes of society, those that people tend to overlook. This word for partiality is also explained in the context of God's character. Romans 2:12. It says, "For all who sin without the law will also perish without the law, and all who sinned under the law will be judged by the law." It doesn't matter what your bank account says. It doesn't matter how many properties you own or not don't own. It doesn't matter whether your face is plastered all over the TV or nobody knows who you are. In God's eyes, all that matters is where is your heart before Christ. James offers a graphic illustration of the problem here. Let's look at verses 2 through 4. "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" You know, in the movie Seabiscuit, millionaire Charles Howard hires this broken-down, unemployed cowboy named Tom Smith to be the trainer of this horse racing enterprise. Howard Smith noticed notices Smith working with a seemingly worn-out horse with a broken leg, and when questioned why, Smith replies, "You don't throw away a life because it is a bit banged up." And here, this church was doing just that. They were looking at the surface. Two men came into the Christian assembly. This word assembly literally means synagogue. One is lavishly dressed in elegant clothes and has fine jewelry and looks dressed to the nines, and they're impressed. Oh, look at this guy. The other is poorly dressed in shabby clothing. And the contrast in clothing spotlights the fact that they were using an inaccurate measure of outward appearance to determine personal worth in this assembly. The usher assessed the situation. The rich man was offered a choice seat. The poor man is told rudely, "You stand over there," or "Sit down by my feet." Or he's saying, basically saying, if you must sit, sit on the floor. But you don't get a chair. You know, this means that the poor man is not only treated as inferior to the rich man, but worse than the Christian who should have been welcoming him. Instead of honoring Christ, the rich man was respected while the poor man was despised. Also, we need to notice that James isn't just accusing one person of doing this, but the whole assembly. This was going on. And this doesn't just apply also to how we view visitors, but fellow believers as well. You know, we're encouraged not to allow superficial, worldly criteria to determine our view of a person's worth. I want us to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Samuel was tempted to do this. The Lord told him to go anoint Israel's new king because Saul wasn't cutting the mustard. Sounds like about everybody's there is turning anyway. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably I have come to sacrifice the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they came, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab, I'm not sure that's exactly how it's pronounced, but that's good enough for today, and made him pass before Samuel, and said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping sheep." Yeah, he's just a shepherd boy. What do you want with him? You know. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send him and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. You know, here was this kid, ruddy, coming in off the, you know, from the fields after taking care of the sheep. Okay, not necessarily a position of prestige. The youngest of all the brothers, And yet this was who God chose. And hopefully you caught it here. He says, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I reject him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And we need to ask God to help us to look upon the heart of people that come into our assembly here, to people whom God brings across our path when we're out in the community. That person may not have the appearance and the position or the stature, or it might be somebody that just would just be awkward and weird and pushes us out of our comfort zone to connect with. But those are the types of people that God wants us to minister to and love. So to put aside partiality, you got to look past the superficial. But then also, you need to remember our status. Let's look at James 2, 5 through 7. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Partiality, prejudice, it violates the spirit of the gospel. James had said that those who do it had judged with evil thoughts or motives, but here he's going on and giving us a reason why such discrimination is wrong. We need to see that partiality is wrong because of our status in Christ. But also, looking at where these guys were before the Lord, he's like, what a contrast with God's choice of the poor. Though they were chosen by God, they were insulted by men. We like to belong to exclusive groups and then move into an inner circle. C.S. Lewis, in his essay entitled The Inner Ring, he contrasts that desire with God's attitude. He did not set up a restricted circle, but reached out beyond the Godhead to include those who have had no hope of being included. His grace reaches out to bring you into the circle. James Boyce speaks to all believers when he said in his devotional, "My friends are special," that in the perspective of Christ, we are all poor. We are all underprivileged. We are all nobodies. Only by grace have we become somebody in responding to the gospel. We are all people out to go to those who have stature in this world's eyes, so that as the gospel is preached and they respond to it, they might find stature before God. These people that we look to and admire, I'm amazed at the celebrity focus of our culture. And people put these people up on a pedestal. But if you watch Entertainment Tonight or even the TV Guide channel occasionally, if you're looking for what's on, it's just the stories and the backgrounds of some of these people. You realize that though they may be famous, though they might be rich, their status is nothing as far as what it should be before God, because they're broken people. Even they are broken people. So to extend preferential treatment to the rich, James is saying that's a disgrace to the profession of Christ. It's also, he was saying to this fellowship, it's also pretty dumb, since the rich as a class were their exploiters. They're wanting to show them preferential treatment. Maybe it's because they thought in their mind, well, if we show them preferential treatment, maybe they'll start to treat us better. the people to whom James is writing, they lived in a two-class society, the haves and the have-nots, and with few exceptions, the Christians ranked among the have-nots, not necessarily due to their walk with Christ, but that was just their position in society, because a lot of times it was the poor and the marginalized that placed their faith in Christ. You know, Jesus says it's hard for rich people to play. Not that it's impossible, but sometimes those who are up on that pedestal, they start to believe that about themselves as well, and pride sets in, and it's hard for them to humble themselves and come to Christ. And in that, they're poor. But throughout Scripture, not only were they exploiters, but they were also the ones who spoke with contempt about Jesus Christ. So James is telling them that their actions are a discredit to the poor, and since for the most part they're poor, they're a discredit to themselves and to the faith to which they were devoted. Throughout Scripture, God takes the side of the poor, the underprivileged, and the oppressed. Deuteronomy 10, 17 through 19 says, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." It's like, that was you. You were slaves. You were oppressed. Saying to the Jewish people, these folks that James is writing to, they were slaves. They were oppressed by sin. And now they have freedom. It had nothing to do with their status. Now, God wasn't forced to settle for the poor. He deliberately chose them. They're special objects of His love. Jesus Christ was rich, but the Lord of glory became poor for our own sake. He came down to earth and took on our nature, our sin, our curse upon Himself. He extended the grace of God by choosing us. All who are in Christ are there as a result of God's loving choice. He chooses Democrats as well as Republicans. I know some people might be surprised about that, but it's true. Thank God He doesn't choose just the tall, dark, and handsome. But He also chooses the short, the shot, and the shapeless. He calls us into fellowship and invests us with worth. He calls us to be rich in faith and joint heirs with Christ in His kingdom. In Pilgrim's Progress, the pilgrims get to the gate of the celestial city, and John Bunyan says, "They have turned in each man his certificate, which they have received in the beginning. The king reads the presented certificates and says, 'Open the gate that they may enter in.' What was on the certificates? Letters of recommendation? Proof of superior education? Wealth? Race? No. There was only proof of their salvation. The certificates that had been given to them the moment they accepted Christ as their Savior and became children of God. Remember your status. Remember who you are. You are who you are because of what Christ has done for you. And though somebody may be rich, they may be very poor in faith and miserable. So we need to minister to them. But we can't show partiality to them. So the final way that James shows us how to put partiality to the side is by honoring the law of love. Let's look at verses 8 through 13. It says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. He who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." One of the most fundamental demands of Scripture is to love one another. This is the royal law because it expresses the will of the king. It reveals what he is. God is love. And what he expects for those who follow him. The command to love your neighbor as yourself from Leviticus 19:18 is central to the royal law. And James reminds us that partiality and discrimination violates God's law. But neither those who read this epistle in James' day or those of us who read it today can escape this. Showing favoritism isn't just a social impropriety, it is sin. When we do it, it's sin. And this law of love is indivisible. You know, we can't pick and choose between the commandments because the law is more like a, think of it this way, it's more like a pane of glass than a pile of stones. You can take one stone from the pile and the pile remains, but if you throw a brick through a pane of, through a window, the whole window is shattered. You know, James offers an exaggerated example to prove his point. In the Ten Commandments, God said, "You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery," from Exodus 20:13-14. Both are clearly forbidden. But it's absurd to argue that I didn't have adultery with my neighbor's wife. I just shot him between the eyes. I'm not so bad. That'd be craziness, right? Not hearing an amen. No, that's okay. No. If, you know, if I really regard somebody properly, I will not commit adultery with his wife, I'll not murder him, nor will I appraise him on the basis of his position or status in life. Discrimination against anyone based on color, sex, social status, or any surface characteristic violates the Word of God, the royal law of love. James calls for a new way of thinking. He insists that we speak according to the standard of the royal law because we're going to be judged by it. Check that out in verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Every Orthodox statement of faith usually includes a statement about the return of Christ and final judgment. We may debate some of the details of those future events, but the coming of judgment is settled. Christians will be judged under the law of liberty, the royal law of verse 8. Any life that ultimately seeks to please God must be marked with the quality of mercy. Webster's defines mercy this way. Mercy implies compassion that forbears punishing even when justice demands it, or that extends help even the lowliest or most undeserving. I was reminded of a time where when I was a youth pastor in Indiana, I took a group up to Toronto, Canada for a missions trip, and we worked with a variety of different inner city ministries in Toronto. And some of you may not be aware of the epidemic that they have there with homelessness, but it was very rampant in this Canadian city. And I remember I was with a smaller group of kids from my youth group. We were doing a city tour, kind of a city prayer tour, and we were walking along a street down Yonge Street. It's one of the major streets in Toronto, and we happened to go up there during a heat wave, by the way, which we thought we were going to avoid. You know, Canada is going to be cool, and it being hotter than where we were coming from. And one of the things we learned in the week was that access to water was huge for homeless people, because, you know, people don't, there weren't that many public fountains around, and people don't let them into their stores. We saw this man on the street corner, and he was beat red. He was laying on the sidewalk. And people were just walking past him as though he wasn't even there. And that really awakened us to the reality of this. That people, God doesn't want us to treat people that way. Did he look filthy? Absolutely. Was he smelly? Yes. But God created him. He was made in the image of God just like me. And he is deserving of dignity and respect. We approached him. We thought he was dead. He was just asleep. We gave him some water and thanked us, and he went off on his way. He actually seemed a little perturbed that we woke him up, but... But that was a good lesson for me as well as for the kids. It's easy to love those who you like. It takes mature faith to love those who you don't. You know, we're in constant need of God's mercy, and James chose us on what terms we can have it. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. This isn't a suggestion that our expressions of mercy obligates God to show us mercy. I don't want to send that message, okay? But our mercy simply indicates that we recognize the basis of our own acceptance by God, and we know the depth of our own need for mercy, and therefore extend it to others. And if we're not merciful, we reveal that we failed to realize how much we've been forgiven. Let's remember that. Adolf Eichmann was one of the primary architects of the Holocaust. And when he was tried for war crimes in Nuremberg, Yehiel Denour, who had survived Auschwitz, faced Eichmann for the first time since leaving the concentration camp. When he saw Eichmann, Denour sobbed and fainted. Years later, Mike Wallace of 60 Minutes asked Denour what happened. Was he overcome by hatred or fear or horrid memories? Denour's answer was stunning. He said he suddenly realized that Eichmann was not some godlike authority in a military uniform who sent thousands to their deaths. He was just an ordinary man. And then, said Denour, I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am capable of doing this. I'm exactly like he. You know, we need to understand that we're not superior to the least or the lost. We have absolutely no reason to be prejudiced. If God has received us, it's not for anything that we have done, but all that Christ has done. Just wrapping this up here over time. Years ago, a young soloist thrilled a London audience with her musical skills. After the concert, a young pastor made his way through the admiring crowd, and when he gained her attention, he said, "Young lady, when you were singing, I thought how tremendously the cause of Christ would be benefited if you would dedicate yourself and your talents to the Lord." I don't know if I'd be as bold as this guy. But he said, "But you are just as much a sinner as the worst drunkard in the street or any harlot on Scarlet Street." Ouch. "But," he added, "the blood of Christ, of Jesus Christ, God's Son, will cleanse you from all sin if you'll come to Him." Shocked, that's probably an understatement, she said, "You are very insulting, sir," and started to walk away. And he said, "Lady, I did not mean any offense, but I pray that the Spirit of God will convict you." Well, that night she went home, couldn't sleep, and at 2 a.m., Charlotte Elliott knelt at the side of her bed and received Christ as her Savior. While sitting there, she wrote these words, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come." Now that's the basis of which Christ has received you. How will you receive others? Will you allow mercy to triumph over judgment? Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for this message in James 2. It's hard. And God, I don't know where each and every person stands with this, but we all have our prejudice. We all have the people that we look to with scorn, maybe not verbally or out loud, but in our mind. And Romans 12:2 says that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And Lord, that's just as much of sin as if we physically acted out on that. Father, that's us today, Father, may we repent. May we turn away from that. May we start to look at what you look at, the heart, and see people with the eyes that your eyes, God. I'm reminded how Jesus looked upon the crowds in Matthew 9, and he didn't just see crowds, but God, he saw sheep that were helpless, that were hurt, that were lost, like sheep without a shepherd. God, give us those eyes that we can see. And help us to ever be thankful for what you've done for us on the cross. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.